5:27 so we can get over for the 5:30 supper. And again, we'll just look to the Lord quickly for wisdom in this. Our Father in heaven, as we discuss thy word and men contribute, and there might be some responses, we pray it'll be thy wisdom, thy word, to edify one another, not just to kill time. And we commit it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, brothers. I'm simply here because I was done speaking, and so somebody's up here, but that doesn't mean I have to. Questions can go to anybody, comments for everybody.
One question. It wasn't in your chapter, and it may have already been discussed, but I didn't hear it. In 41:25, I believe the Lord is speaking, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call upon my name. Who is this a reference to? 41:25.
That was Henry's question. And did you get that, Henry, on 41:25? Did you get that? Okay, that was Henry's chapter. You said you got it. Oh, okay. My
goodness. The question is what?
Hey, could you repeat the question, brother?
In 41:25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call upon my name. He shall come upon princes. Who's the he referring to?
Kaiser would probably be much better historically qualified to answer that, but everybody believes it's Cyrus, the Medo-Persian. And his way of invasion would be through the north. And he's the one that would not only bring destruction to Babylon, but would then issue the decree and provide passage for the captivity to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. 41:25. And it has to do, again, with God using prophecy, his ability to foretell the future and make it happen as the basis for the nations to believe on him, because he is unique in contrast to their idols.
Keith, are you okay with that?
Yes.
Yeah, I really didn't know for sure. Thank you. And as Henry brought out, he gave it in the past tense here. That didn't even happen yet.
Exactly right.
Yeah. Okay, brothers.
And look at 45:1-7.
Then Mitch is next, right? Mitch, that was your hand?
No,
I'm sorry. You're like an auction here, brother. You raise that hand. You're on. Okay, go ahead.
Well, 45:1-7, coinciding with 41:25, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
If
For your further study, just by way of cross-referencing, Zephaniah chapter 2 has a lot of the same sorts of comments that Isaiah makes against the Gentile nations, particularly against Moab, Ammon, Philistia, Ethiopia, and Assyria, all of which are going to be dealt with in Isaiah. Isaiah is actually older chronologically than Zephaniah. And then you get some of these same groups again in Jeremiah. That's a very interesting study to see what God says to these groups. And just for example, in Zephaniah 2, verse 15, the last verse of the chapter, he uses that same terminology to say where the city says, "I am and there is no other." And if you back up previous in the context, it's actually Nineveh that's saying that, the capital city of the Assyrians. And they're saying that toward the end of their empire. They were going to be defeated by Babylon in 612 BC. So this thinking, as Brother Randy pointed out, is endemic to humanity. People think they're it. This is what humanism's all about. We can figure it all out. You know, Google's going to disinvent death. And Amazon and Facebook, those people will figure out everything else. And Bill Gates is going to cure malaria and cancer and whatever else. We've got it covered. And we find these are very ancient ideas. So if you study the prophetic statements of Isaiah, which go back to the first section as well that we covered last year, compare that with Zephaniah 2, compare that with actually the latter part, the latter several chapters of Jeremiah, you get a very interesting picture of the nations and what God thinks about them.
Thank you, brother. 8 years ago, our current president made a campaign promise. I had never heard it before. He was going to lower the seas by an inch or two. That was a campaign promise. Wow. Yeah. I said our current president. Our current president said that. The other one says maybe greater than that. Okay, brothers.
I'll offer a little thing. I should defer to my brother, but anyway, I was going to go back to the comments about science, and I think it's interesting if you look at history. A lot of our science has come in since the Reformation. And what I think we should understand is that the beliefs of the people greatly affect how they operate. In other words, we don't find scientific investigation in many other religions because they are religions, and a lot of them, it's kind of like, well, this is the way it is, and we can't do anything about it. They don't have a personal God that is invested in us like we have been studying this time. And so that's when we get to the Reformation. You see, we kind of came out from under that the certain people, the popes or whatever, determine exactly what we are to think. And so they started to inquire, if we have a God that we can understand, then we need to study his creation to find out really how it was set up and how it should operate. And so that has had an impact upon our society for hundreds of years. And probably the extra comment that goes with that is that we are in the process of losing that.
This is sort of tied into again, when you go to the book of the Revelation and the wrath of God is brought before us in that book, it is presented as beautiful as the love of God. And that is a challenge. And it's a challenge for us to contemplate it. And the reason, one of the reasons fundamentally, is that the wrath of God is not like the wrath of man. The wrath of God is an expression of his holiness, of his attribute, as much as the love of God was at Calvary. It is the person of Jesus Christ who executes that wrath too. Having said that, it has to do, again, with what I think is an emphasis that has to be made when we speak of the judgment of God. And these pronouncements of judgments and these warnings of judgments that are found throughout the whole Scripture. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, you find that the pronouncement of judgments that are going to fall in the future are over and over and over again repeated. But when it comes to the final judgment, at the great white throne, God dedicates all of a total of 5 verses to his final judgment. And so there's a question. Why so much an emphasis on the judgments to come? And then when the final one comes, only 5 verses dedicated to it. And the answer to that is fundamentally that judgment is God's strange work. He takes no delight in it. And what God longs for is salvation. God is not willing that any should perish and that all will be saved. It's important. God pronounces these judgments. And these judgments are pronounced because the love of God itself calls for one day putting an end to the idolatry that has so ruined and ravaged mankind. Yeah, and that's why he hates the thing, you see.
And as you brought out earlier, yeah, because our good is involved in Christ's glory, to leave sin unchecked is a disservice to everybody else.
It has to be brought to an end. There cannot be an eternal state of blessedness.
Yeah.
The day of God cannot come before finally that evil is settled and put forever. See, and that's an important thing to ponder, you know.
Like we have little children or grandchildren, unless the Lord calls you there intentionally, we don't usually pick out a bad neighborhood to move in because we want to protect them. And God will not let evil surround us forever.
So here's something, and you know, Gooding alluded to this when he did Isaiah. And it is a remarkable thing, and it starts in chapter 40. With the greatness of God, and behold your God, and then now, obviously, the God we're to behold is presented to us. And it says, verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering for him. So God is so great that imagine it is presented that all the trees, all the wood, all the combustible fuel, and all the animals that were in Lebanon were the whole thing taken and offered up as a sacrifice. It would not be sufficient to satisfy him. That for us is setting the stage for what Keith is going to deal with later, and that is Isaiah 53. And now, where there is no burnt offering that mankind put together and putting all of its resources together is sufficient to satisfy what God is after, Isaiah 53 presents to us the one of whom it is said that, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so, thank God, we are told of one who would come and offer a sacrifice that was sufficient for him. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. And then following that offering that was sufficient to satisfy the heart of God, why? Well, you come to chapter 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. All at the expense of the suffering servant. and the sacrifice he offered. And what was the result of it that has so satisfied the heart of God? His ability to now, verse 2, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which, what? Satisfies not. As a result of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, God has provided a salvation in this scene of such ruin that will eternally satisfy both the heart of God as the unique God who alone could grant it, and everyone who comes and drinks of that water. And the Lord Jesus promised it. If any man thirst, let him come after me and drink, and from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. A satisfaction for all eternity. A salvation that, again, the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us.
We still have 2 or 3 minutes, brothers. Thank you. Brother George.
I was just thinking, as you were going through Behold Our God and these 18 characteristics of how it would have appeared to the remnant in captivity to read these. And they would have known this through experience, all these things. And I was just thinking particularly of the warning God gave before they were led into captivity, that there was safety in submitting to Babylon.
Yeah.
Babylon was God's servant to bring judgment upon Israel. And he said, if you resist, you will suffer the plague, the famine, the killing in Jerusalem. But give yourself up. And the ones that gave themselves up were the ones that were kept safe and secure. And so they experienced God's judgment, in a sense, in Jerusalem falling. But they also experienced his paternal care. They saw he was a true God. He was a God of justice and all these different things that you mentioned. And the same for those that were told not to go to Egypt. And those that went to Egypt, well, before long, Babylon invaded Egypt. And those that went to Egypt suffered with the Egyptians. But the ones that didn't but submitted to the Lord experienced God's providential care.
Thank you, brother. That's why you mentioned the justice of God. We've heard of the holiness of God. That's why, only because of time, I gave you 18. But don't even begin to think of that number 18. It's bigger than that. That they were just there and behold your God. And you mentioned the justice. And yeah, there's so much. You guys call me someday and up that number to 30 or 40, okay? It can be done. Never mind the peas, you know. Probably time for one more. Unless Charlie's going to recite those 18 for me. Are you, Charlie? Those 18, please.
At the end of Isaiah 41, with the consolation, since we're going over these things, and again linked with Isaiah 40 and the three voices that cried comfort to the nation of Israel. And at the end of Isaiah 41, you have three pictures of consolation. Whereas in chapter 40, you had three voices of consolation. And the three pictures of consolation are based on the fact of verse 10, I, five times. God there for his people. He will be with the dismayed. He is God. He will strengthen them. He will help them. He will uphold them with the right hand of his righteousness. And these are things that we need. We need strength in order to faint not. We need his help and his strength. We need to be upheld so that we don't fall. And the three pictures are, verse 11, behold, all they that were incest against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. And so there's the picture of that nation and that condition in captivity and all that has come against her from the nations. And yet the promise, by the faithfulness of God and the dealings of God and the power of God and the presence of God, that their enemies, her enemies. Verse 12, thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? To consider Israel without one enemy standing. And none of it as a result of her power or her strength or her ability. And then the other one, the worm, and the worm, a picture of absolute, abject lowliness, of powerlessness, and the worm has become, verse 15, through redemption, again, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the kinsman. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. And you think of Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord. This great mountain, what is it? It'll be nothing. Again, by the supernatural power of God, this nation, so trodden down, becomes the new threshing instrument of, in that sense, even judgment. And finally, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, and again the Lord, I will hear them. The wonder of being heard by God, the wonder of prayer, access to the living God. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake him. I will open rivers in high places and mountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness and the cedar, the shita tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. And again, all these trees, a picture of safety and protection. The desert, wandering, scattered nation is miraculously brought and provided for, that all that see it and all that behold it might glorify the God who did it all.
Amen.
The God of Israel.
Amen.
Verse 20, that they might see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it.
That I, as we close in prayer here, that I there, he says, I will so many times here, but I'm not going to tell you because of the time. Though he says it many times, I will. There's seven verses, and it's all in seven verses, that number. So you can find seven verses that will say, I will. And it's tremendous to see what he will do. So whoever, praise the Lord. Amen. So whoever closes in prayer, give thanks for the food, please.